Revelation chapter 2, we're looking at these seven letters to these seven churches. These were actual churches, and they were located in different cities across what we know today as the country of Turkey. And these letters are somewhat symbolic, if you will, or representative of all the churches and all the future generations from the time that this was written, which was about 90 to 95 A.D., so a long time ago, a couple of thousand years ago. And so we're looking at these churches, and each one has a lesson for us. We looked at Ephesus, and we discovered that they had lost their first love. They had better forgotten their first love. We discovered what that was all about. And then last week we looked at Smyrna. And Smyrna was a suffering church. And it's one of only two churches that he just had good things to say about. Now this morning we look at yet another one of these churches a little further up the road. It's called Pergamum, or sometimes in your Bibles it says Pergama. It's the same place. But there was a church there. And if you go to verse 12 of chapter 2, we're going to read through verse 17, which is the letter that Jesus wrote to that church. So if you wouldn't mind standing, you're going to sit for a little while. If you wouldn't mind standing, we'll just read that. And then we'll spend some time looking at it. So it's almost as if Jesus dictated these letters to John the Apostle, and John wrote, and then John made sure these letters were delivered. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." Father, another letter for us this morning. This is the church that compromised. And may you have a word for us as a church. May you have a word for us as individual followers of Jesus. May the Spirit of God speak to us now through this word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So there's a outline in the worship folder if you want to take a few notes. So let me just direct your attention to the bulletin for that purpose. Compromise is sometimes good and necessary. And at other times, it is a very bad thing, and it can be a catastrophic thing. To make a bad compromise is to make concessions that are dishonorable, shameful, and damaging. For instance, to save money, a builder might put more sand than cement in the concrete, and of course, the result is a compromised concrete product, which could crumble very easily under just the right amount of pressure. Or to save money, a contractor might put the required rebar, might not put the required rebar in a column, which of course compromises the column, which would more easily collapse in an earthquake. Or to save time, a pilot might shorten his takeoff checklist, which in turn could result in his failure to perform an essential function like lowering the flaps before he takes off, which would then in turn lead to a crash. And then I was thinking, I wonder if there's a biblical example of what compromise costs. And I thought of a very familiar story, a story that most of us learned in a song. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the foolish man built his house upon the sand. And I was thinking about that story, and maybe that story is about compromise. The foolish man compromised on his foundation, maybe because it was simpler, and it was easier, and it was cheaper to build on the sand. But the result was what? Catastrophic, because when the winds blew and the rains fell, in the Greek text, it says the house had a very big crash. Compromise. Making bad compromises will inevitably lead to disaster. What we're going to discover from our text this morning is a pretty simple, but it's a pretty powerful truth, and it's this. Compromise of spiritual values will bring the judgment of God on the church. Compromise of spiritual values will bring the judgment of God upon the church. What I'd like to do as we look at this third letter is break it down into 4 points. And most of these points are going to be the same every week because they're all letters and they all kind of break down the same way. So we're going to look at the introduction. We're going to look at the commendation, some praise for the church. Then we're going to look at condemnation, criticisms of the church at Pergamum. And then we're going to look at an exhortation. So let's start with verse 12. That's where we find the introduction. And as in each of these letters that John dictates, or Jesus dictates, John wrote and sent to these churches, the message is addressed to the angel, singular, and it's that Greek word that just means messenger. And this word is often used to describe those supernatural spirit beings we call angels, both good and bad ones, but not in this case. Here, it's used to refer to a man. It's referring to the teaching pastor in the church at Pergamum. The guy who's doing what I'm doing here this morning. It's referring to the primary messenger of the church. The leader amongst leaders, the pastor teacher. Just as each of these letters is addressed to the angels, singular, of that church. But he, along with the other overseers, would be responsible for the long overdue correction of a major problem that was growing within the church at Pergamum. And it's pointed out by the chief shepherd. It's pointed out by the senior pastor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the chief shepherd. He is the head of the church. So he reminds his under-shepherds, and in this case, this under-shepherd who is the primary messenger in this church, that there's a problem in Pergamum. Let me talk about Pergamum for just a second because it does come into play when we look at some of the criticism that was leveled here, but also some of the commendation that was leveled here. This called out assembly, this group of Christians is located in a city in Asia Minor. It's about 60 miles further up the road from Smyrna. And it's called either Pergamum or Pergama. And literally it just means plateau or citadel. And that's because the city was located on a 1,000-foot cone-shaped hill, which was located out in the midst of a fertile, flat valley or plain. The Roman historian Pliny, he called this city, and I quote him, by far the most distinguished city in all of Asia. And here's why he said that. First of all, it was the proconsular capital of Asia Minor and would be for 250 years. And what that means is it was kind of the Roman political center for Asia Minor. It's where everything was happening. That's where Rome kind of controlled Asia Minor. It was from that place. Kind of like Caesarea back in Judea, which is where Pilate had his residence because he was the procurator or the proconsular or the prefect, a bunch of names, to refer to him as the governor of Judea. Well, this place, Pergamum, was that place in Asia Minor. That's why it was so distinguished. It was a very important place, about 200,000 people. So it was large. It also was the headquarters, and this is important for us as we look at this letter, of the secular religion of the emperor worship cult. This was their headquarters. This was their Salt Lake City, if you will. What's headquartered in Salt Lake City? The Mormon Church. What was headquartered in Pergama was Emperor Worship Church. So it's an important place. It happened to also be the place where the very first temple to Caesar as Lord was built. And it also happened to be the place of a pagan religious center. The altar of Zeus was located there, and the altar of Zeus was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. And in addition to the altar of Zeus, it was also a center for the worship of a god of healing by the name of Asclepius. And if you've ever seen the medical symbol, which is a staff with a serpent wrapped around it, that's Asclepius. And they believed that snakes had healing powers, and they had kind of a bizarre way that you could experience those powers. You would come to this place, you would lay on the cold floor, and they would release snakes, and they would crawl over you. If you've ever seen any Indiana Jones movies, you get a feel for this. He hated snakes, right? Well, if these people wanted healing, they'd come to the city. It was like a modern-day Lourdes. They would come to the city for healing. And they would bow the knee to this god called Asclepius. So that's where this pastor is. That is where this church is, in that place. And of course, the author is Jesus. He identifies himself once again like he did in all of the letters, where he kind of goes back to the vision that John had in chapter 1. And he pulls out just one little part of that vision that's uniquely applicable to that church. And he does the same thing here. So he identifies himself as the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword, says this. This is who the author of the letter is. It's the Lord Jesus. And he identifies himself by referring to that particular part of the vision. Sharp two-edged sword. That refers to the long, broad sword of the Roman soldier. Not the short Roman pike that they could jab with. Not the dagger they could stab with. Not the scalpel a doctor would operate with. But this was a large, kind of like Sir Lancelot. Have you ever seen a knight picture movie? And it requires two hands, and it's long, and it's broad because it's wide, and it's two-edged. It's a weapon of destruction. And you can imagine wielding that weapon. He says, that's me. That's the one behind this message. As a matter of fact, the same word is used in Hebrews 4:12 to describe the Word of God. You'll recognize that. It says, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's the same word that we're looking at here. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And to help us understand what the Word of God can do, it says it's piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and it's able to critique the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Jesus says, that's who's writing this letter to you. As a matter of fact, back in chapter 1, he says that this sharp sword comes out of his mouth. It comes out of his mouth. The idea that it's coming from an authority figure. He is the source of this message. It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church. And clearly what we have here is a picture of imminent judgment if there's no correction of the course that this church was on at that time. In the Bible, whenever you come across a reference to the sword, like Isaiah chapter 49, or even later in this book, Revelation 19, it's always a picture of pending judgment. It's an apt picture, wouldn't you agree? Taking that sword and wielding it and chopping things down and hacking things up, right? It's a vivid image. And he wants them to understand, I'll come and I'll wage war against my enemies, even within my church. He's going to identify who those enemies are here in just a little while. And I thought about this for just a second. You know, as a pastor, when you go through Bible study and you prepare your sermons, and they always teach you, you're supposed to look for some application with each point. And as I thought about this, this one just kind of jumped out at me, because it doesn't really require you to be a rocket scientist or better, a seminary professor, to understand the simple but powerful truth that Jesus is teaching us here. Let me tell you what that truth is. Jesus hates sin. Jesus hates sin. He doesn't want it in His church. Look at Ephesians 5 and look at the words Jesus uses to describe His church. Over in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul says to the Ephesian elders that the Lord purchased the church with His precious blood. That's how valuable His church is to Him. He purchased it. He bought it with His precious blood, His death. And when you look at the Ephesians 5 passage, similarly, He says He gave Himself up for the church that He might do what? He might purify her. He might cleanse her. He might present her to Himself in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. You kind of get the idea that the Lord wants His church to be pure and holy and righteous. So the simple lesson is Jesus hates sin in His church. He will not tolerate sin. He is offended by sin. That's the one we need to really grab hold of. When I think a thought that's wrong, when I say a word that's wrong, when I listen to what I shouldn't, when I look at things I shouldn't, when I engage in behavior that's wrong, it makes my Savior so sad. It grieves Him deeply that me, as one of His own, would deliberately and intentionally do that. That's what sin does. And He doesn't tolerate it. It indeed grieves Him. And He will judge it. There's really only one response for us as followers of Jesus, and that is to confess our sins. Repent of our sins. Because sin is a big deal with God. I read a quote the other day by Spurgeon, the great British preacher, and this is what he said. He said, "Don't be angry at the man that thinks ill of you, because you're far worse than he knows you to be." That is who we are, folks. I don't care what you put on and you come through those doors with, and I don't care what I try to put on when I stand up here and preach. The reality is, we are sinners through and through. And it will manifest itself even in the life of a follower of Jesus. But praise God, there is one who has made it possible for us to, when we confess our sins, He can, and He's faithful and just to do this, He can forgive us our sins and He can cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's my takeaway. Jesus hates sin, and I should too. You should too, in your life, and when we see it in the body of Christ. Well, let's move on. We look at the commendation in verse 13. Before we identify what Pergamum's sins were, because she had some sins, the Lord Jesus begins with some positive. And He takes note of it, and He praises this church for it. As a matter of fact, in each of the letters where there's both condemnation and commendation, it's kind of interesting to note, Jesus always starts with the positive. And I thought to myself, there's a little takeaway for us, because the tendency when we've got to get in somebody's face about something, whether it's a parent with a child who's been disobedient, or a spouse with a spouse, or a friend with a friend, or a brother and sister in Christ with a brother or sister in Christ, because something's not right, maybe the place we should always begin is the place where Jesus always began, which was, let me talk about some good stuff that I see going on in your life. That's what He does with the church here. And He does it with several of the churches. Now notice what He says. He says, "I know. I know." The Lord expressed, as He had in all the previous letters, that He had intimate knowledge of their circumstances. And their circumstances were difficult ones. The Greek word here means He knew by experience. The idea being, He knew and understood their situation. And I think it's possible, because of the intense temptation these believers were under. Maybe Jesus was recalling his own experience in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. He fasted and he was under the relentless attack of the devil. We all remember that, right? That's kind of his testing, his pre-ministry life. It was the Lord putting him through really the paces to see if he was really qualified to be the Son of God, the Son of Man. So he recounts maybe that, I understand the pressure of temptation because I remember my wilderness experience. I remember the relentlessness of the devil. I remember how subtle he was. I remember how powerful and influencing he was. So with that in mind, he says, I know. I understand perfectly where you dwell. That is, where you live. He is saying, I have a clear understanding of the unique temptations of the community you live in. Pergamum. He said, I know about the immoral and heretical environment that surrounds you. The temple to Zeus, the temple to Asclepius, the temple to Caesar. And by the way, there were multiple temples there to multiple pagan gods. He says, I know about that. I know of the evil climate you live in. That must have been encouraging to these believers to know that Jesus wasn't in an ivory tower up there. He knew perfectly what was going on down here. As a matter of fact, he himself had experienced it. And notice what he says about where they live. He says, yeah, you live where Satan's throne is. How would you like that said about your hometown? You live where Satan's throne is. Satan. Who is Satan? Satan is a fallen angel. He's a powerful angel. He's a brilliant angel. He's a beautiful angel. And none of us are up to doing combat with him. Thus the necessity for being Christians and having the Lord on our side. Jesus tells us no less than three times in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, chapter 12, and chapter 16, that Satan is the ruler of this present world. You want to know why this world is bad? Well, there's one reason. He's the ruler of it. He's the prince of it. Delegated by God, by the way. He only has as much authority and power and influence that God permits him in the end to accomplish God's purposes, right? Over in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul calls him the God of this age. The God of this age. So the Lord understood their city was a strategic hub for demonic activity due to the rampant presence of pagan worship and secular religion of Caesar worship. And he's going to note that these believers were not bowing a knee to Zeus because he wasn't their creator. They weren't bowing a knee to Asclepius because he wasn't the healer of their soul. And they weren't bowing a knee to Caesar because he was not their Lord. The Lord Jesus was their Lord. And he says, I know that pressure. He goes on and says, I have seen that you have held my name fast, meaning you have a firm grip on my person. Now, when we use the word name today, we immediately think of a title. We think of a moniker. We think of something that separates you from me. You happen to be Corey, and I happen to be Chris. But name in Old and New Testament goes way beyond just giving someone a label. Name in the Old and New Testament referred to their person. It represented their nature, their essence, their being. And so when he says here, you hold fast, or you have a firm grip on my name, he means you have a firm grip on my person. Meaning what? They believed Jesus was the Savior of sinners, and they were a sinner. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Anointed, the Chosen One of Israel. And they believed He was the Lord of the universe, and they believed He was God in the flesh, and they held tenaciously to that, and He commends them for that in the face of great persecution from these pagans. But he says, not only do you hold my name fast, he says, you didn't deny my faith. meaning they had not rejected as untrue the truth of God's Word. The way this is written in the Greek, it reads literally, "And you did not deny the faith of me." The faith of me. Talking about the belief system, the truths that Jesus taught. In other words, God's Word. He says, not only do you cling tenaciously and protect me as a person, but you cling tenaciously and you have not declared heretical my truth. You believe it. You've remained committed to it. You've remained steadfast to it. So in summary, he says to these people, you've remained loyal and you've remained devoted to my person and to my teaching, even though you've been in a place dominated by Satan. Wow. How would you like to hear that from Jesus? What an encouraging word that must have been to these believers. They were exhausted from taking that stand. But that had to bolster them. It had to encourage them. It had to give them a new surge of spiritual energy. Right? And then he says, even in the days of Antipas, we don't know who this is. The name means against all. That's a great name. Against all. He's a Christian. He's an unknown saint. But Jesus alludes to him as an example of the degree of faithfulness that he's praising them for. So some have suggested he was a member of this church. Some have even gone so far as to suggest maybe he was the pastor of this church. We don't know for sure. But we know this. Jesus uses him as an example and an encouragement to these believers that he's writing to. And notice what he says about this man. I was stunned by this. He calls him my witness. Antipas is my witness. He gave testimony. This word witness means to give testimony to the truth of something. And so what he's saying is he gave testimony to who I am. The Lord, the Savior, the Messiah. He gave witness to that. He testified to that. The Greek word is martus. And interesting, over time, because so many people gave witness to Jesus and died, that Christians started to just use the word martus, and they created a new word, martyr, to describe those who die for their faith. Why did they die for their faith? Because they just tenaciously gave testimony to this is who Jesus is. We're not going to bow a knee to Asclepius or to Bacchus or to Athena or to Hermes or to Zeus or to Caesar because Jesus is Lord. So he says, he's my witness. My witness. And then he also calls him my faithful one. My faithful one. He said, this man has been loyal to me even in the face of death. You know what's interesting about these two titles? My witness and my faithful one. In Revelation chapter 1, 5, the two are merged and they are applied to Jesus. He is the faithful witness. Don't you find that pretty powerful? He says of this man, he is like me. He is a faithful witness, meaning Jesus said, I died for my defense of truth from God. This man died for his defense of truth from God. And so he calls this man my faithful witness. How would you like that said of you by the Lord Jesus? You've been my faithful witness. He said it about this man. He says of this man, he was killed among you. He was physically executed because of his uncompromising stand for the Lord Jesus. Tradition tells us that he was called before the Roman prefect or the Roman proconsul. And he was commanded to sprinkle some incense on the altar of Zeus and say, Kurios Caesar, which means Caesar is Lord. He refused to do so. So you know what they did to him? They put them in a brass bowl, not B-O-W-L, but a brass cow. They put him in that, and then they roasted him to death because he refused to bow a knee to Caesar. And Jesus says, he's my faithful witness. And just to help them understand, he understood where they lived again. He says, he was killed where Satan dwells. I love this about Jesus. He always calls a spade, right? He doesn't pull any punches. He taught, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Didn't pull a punch. He says, listen, I know who's behind all of this. This city is filled with great wickedness, and this is all borne out by this kind of evil, a man who refuses to bow down to a fake god, and then they roast him to death. He says, I know the power behind such evil. It's Satan. It's our adversary. It's our opponent. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus said, as he spoke to the Pharisees, you're of your father the devil, who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. How many lives has Satan been responsible for destroying amongst followers of God in the Old Testament, the faithful, and in the New Testament time and into our era, followers of Jesus? In the book of Revelation, he's described as a dragon. And when you think of a dragon, you think of a ferocious, fierce beast, right? And what color is he in the book of Revelation? He's red. And I think that's symbolic of how many lives he's been responsible for murdering and executing simply because they were faithful to Jesus. So he commends this church. My takeaway here is this. Jesus personally called this man his faithful witness, a title that he used to describe himself. Faithful witness. What an incredible honor to bestow upon this man, Antipas. I have a question for you and I have a question for me. What would Jesus call you? What adjectives would he use to describe you this morning? And then I have to ask myself the same question. You know, what name would he use to describe me? What adjectives would he use to describe me? Oh, I pray it would be something like my faithful witness. But I'm not so sure it would be. How about you? Something to think about. Well, let's move on to the condemnation. We find it in verses 14 and 15. Here it comes. He just has praised them. And wow, what praise. But now he says, but I have a few things against you. There was much to praise in this church. And it's kind of interesting that though they suffered, it did not perfect them. It did not make them a perfect church. He now levels some very serious charges against this church. They had permitted the influence of false teaching in their midst. And he identified two groups. Two groups. He says, first of all, you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. There was a tolerated faction in the church who believed and practiced the teaching of an Old Testament prophet by the name of Balaam. And to get some context, we have to go to the Old Testament for this. It's the book of Numbers. It's the book of Numbers, and it's chapters 22 through 25. Now, obviously, I'm not going to preach a sermon out of chapters 22 through 25, so I'm going to give you the Reader's Digest version of the story. So Balaam is this prophet of God. And there's a king by the name of Balak. And Balak is the king of the Moabites, or the Edomites. And he hears about the nation of Israel, how they've come out of Israel, or excuse me, out of Egypt, and they've conquered the greatest and most powerful army on earth, the Egyptian army under Pharaoh. And then he just recently had heard about how they had conquered the Ammonites. And so he gets a little nervous because now they're in his land. And so he calls for Balaam and says, listen, I'll make you a very, very wealthy man. I will give you a lot. I will remunerate you for your services as a prophet if you would just come and curse the nation of Israel. Because there's no way I can conquer them without a curse. But if they're cursed, I might have a shot. So make a long story short, Balaam tries to come three times. He comes three times, and each time God will not permit him to do anything but bless the nation of Israel with his words. He can only bless the nation. So frustrated, behind the scenes, he brings Balak to himself and he says, okay, here's a way you could bring the curse of God upon them. Have your women seduce their men to intermarry and have them eat the food offered to your idols and then have them engage in your worship centers of your pagan gods. And God will curse them and then you'll have success against them. That's the counsel he provided Balak. That's exactly what Balak did. And God brought the house down on top of the nation of Israel. He sent a plague, and before there was intervention on God's part, 24,000 people died. You don't think God's serious about sin? Trust me, He is serious about sin. 24,000 people died. That's the teaching of Balaam. Apparently, what happened here was this group, this faction, this sect within the Pergamum church was engaged in a similar behavior. They were encouraging Christians to intermarry with heathens. You know, like those who worship... Oh my word. The word just came apart. Fortunately, the book I'm not in, and so I better put it back there so I know where it's supposed to go. I'll go back to Revelation. Well, that was weird. Okay. So, apparently this group was encouraging the people within the church to intermarry with heathens. And that would be people who were worshippers at the Zeus temple, people who were worshippers at Asclepius temple, people who were worshippers of Caesar. And apparently, they maybe were even counseling the Roman officials, hey, here's how to break down the Christian resistance to emperor worship. Get them to intermarry with some of your worshipers. And of course, that would necessitate social contact, which means they would have to worship your idol. They would have to start eating the food that was offered at those idols. And all the sensual behavior that they began, that would be engaged in the worship of Caesar, Zeus, whoever, they start engaging in it. You see, they make one compromise, and where does it lead? It leads to catastrophic damage to their life spiritually and to the church life. Because now there's immorality in the church. Now there's idolatry in the church because of this that was taking place. But he says, oh, not only are there the Balaamites, but he says, oh, there's another group. You also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we've encountered these people before back in Ephesus, right? He hated them. Jesus hated the Nicolaitans. And he commended the church at Ephesus for hating them as well. So if Jesus hates a group and it's in your church, then that tells you that that group is bad news, right? And you better do something about it, and you better do something about it quick. We don't know much about this group. The name means people conquerors. Niko means conquer, Laos means people. So you put the two together, this group seems to have been a group that wielded wicked influence over many Christians in Pergamum. Because that's what their name means, people conquerors. So it was just another faction of false teaching, similar to the Balaamites, that was influencing this church. And it too was apparently tolerated by the Christians who were healthy in the church. So you had the groups doing their thing, the Balaamites, as well as the Nicolaitans. And the result was intermarrying with heathens. And the result was paganism creeping into the church. And there was idolatry and there was immorality, transgression of God's law. It was a horrible mess. And then you had people who just kind of looked the other way and ignored them. So he's rebuking both groups. And the influence of both these groups led to immorality and idolatry in the church. There was an abandonment of the God to pursue the other gods, idolatry, like Zeus, etc. That was spiritual defection. And then secondly, there was an abandonment of God's morality to pursue the world's morality. That means there was moral defection in the church. This was a big deal to Jesus. He said, you got to deal with this. Which moves us to the final couple of verses, the exhortation. Here's how serious it is to Jesus. He says, because this exists in the church right now, moral defection, spiritual defection, he said, you must repent or else. Oh, that's not the demure little Jesus that we think of sometimes, is it? You better repent, which means change your mind, which in turn results in change behavior, or he says, or else. He commands them to change their mind, otherwise they're going to face dire consequences. The solution in Jesus' mind was simple. There had to be a change of the status quo. It could not go on like this anymore. The false teachers and their followers had to confess their sin and repent, and those who tolerated the false teachers and their followers had to confess their sin and repent. And he says, if that doesn't happen, he said, I'm coming to you quickly. If there's delay in repentance, if there's no change that occurs, he says, I'm assuring you, I'm not going to wait longer. I'm going to come suddenly and swiftly. You know, the incredible thing about our God is how patient he is. How many days did he give the Ninevites to repent of their sin? 40 days. Jonah just didn't show up and say, okay, you got 1 hour. You repent, you're good. You don't repent, you're gone. No, he gave them 40 days. 40 days. In the book of Peter, the skeptic says, oh, where's the return of your Lord? When's he coming back? Remember what Peter said? Peter said, well, the reason he hasn't come back is because a day is like 1,000 years, and he wants you all to come to repentance. Meaning, he's a merciful God. He holds it back, but then there comes a day when the cup of wrath has to be poured out. And that's what he's saying to these believers. You've tolerated this long enough. You have been engaged in it long enough, and if you don't fix it, the cup of wrath is going to dump on you. Except in this case, he says, I'm going to make war with you with the sword of my mouth. Clearly, this implies some form of judgment would befall them. And maybe the church would cease to exist as a light in Pergamum for Christ, like the church at Ephesus. Remember, that was the threat that Jesus gave to them there. You don't repent, I'm going to snuff out your lamp. You're not going to be a light here in Ephesus anymore. And oh, by the way, there's no church in Ephesus. And oh, by the way, there's no church in Pergamum. There's a modern village nearby. It's called Bergama. No church. And he concludes, if you got an ear, then use it. Listen. What the Spirit says to the churches. They're commanded to listen up, pay attention, hear the words, understand their meaning. And by the way, did you notice that in the 12th verse he addressed the messenger at the church, singular, the church at Pergamum. But here it's what? It's plural, churches. Meaning, this message isn't just for Pergamum. This message is for Santa Rosa Bible. And then he gives these wonderfully encouraging words. He says, listen, to the one who overcomes. The overcomer is the Christian. 1 John 5:4-5 clearly tells us that the overcomer is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So who's he talking about when he says to him who overcomes? He's talking about the genuine Christian. And he says, here's what awaits you. I'm going to give you some of the hidden manna. You know what manna was. You know, it was that white stuff that showed up every morning during the 40 years of wandering. And they would collect it, and then they would eat it. And it was how the Lord made provision for them throughout the course of their 40 years of wandering. And he says here, there's some hidden manna. He promises, Jesus seems to be promising some complete spiritual satisfaction. And he uses this term, hidden manna, to describe it. The idea being, listen, the food offered to idols that some of you have been eating, woefully short of the complete satisfaction you will find in my hidden manna. So the question is, who's the hidden manna? Well, Jesus answers the question for us in John chapter 6, verse 48 through 51. Because Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate of the manna. He's talking to Jews. He says, your fathers ate of the manna out in the wilderness, but they died. I am the manna. When eaten, you don't die. Meaning, you have eternal life. You have eternal life. And then he also says one more thing. He says, I'm going to give them a white stone with a new name. So this hidden man is Jesus. And this white stone is kind of an intriguing phrase. And there's a lot of thinking on this, but I personally think it may refer to their future redemption, meaning that day of glorification in heaven where we are rewarded for our faithfulness and we sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb and we celebrate our relationship with Jesus. He says it's a white stone with a new name. White, one commentator said, is heaven's color. That's why we believe this is about heaven. In heaven, there's white garments. In heaven, there's white robes. In heaven, there's white linen. In heaven, there's a great white throne. And what does that symbolize to us? Well, it's a symbol of the cleansing of a sinner by the blood of Christ. What's the result? We're white, meaning we're pure because we have Christ's righteousness. It may speak also of the holiness and purity of God. So he's talking about this future day of redemption, the day of glorification. And the white stone, what's the deal about that, the white stone? Well, white stones were given to victors in the games of ancient Greece and Rome. So, you know, like the Olympic Games, if you won the race or if you won the wrestling match, you were given a white stone. And that gave you admittance to the ceremony where you would be crowned the victor. So it's kind of like a ticket into that event. So there's a sense in which the white stone is our admittance to the award ceremony in heaven. Maybe Jesus wanted to assure the faithful, victorious Christians in Pergama that they were guaranteed admittance to that heavenly celebration where they would receive their rewards for faithful serving and living for Jesus. And then one other thing, the new name. Well, there's a great emphasis on how everything's new. You ever notice that in the Bible? We're new creations. We sing a new song. We'll reside in a new heaven and earth. We live in a new Jerusalem. So this might imply that the Lord Jesus will also give us and give them a new name, indicating acceptance by Him and title to all of this glory that He has promised us. What a great way to end a letter that was pretty depressing right in the middle, right? He said, this is all that I'm promising you if you are faithful to me. And you deal with what I've exhorted you to deal with. Let me wrap this up. We've learned from the church at Pergamum that compromise weakens a church and it leads to the judgment of God. But we could also say that compromise will also weaken our individual walk of faith, which could result in God's hand of discipline upon us. Trust me, God takes us to the celestial woodshed when it's necessary. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews, it tells us that God chastens those or disciplines those whom He what? He loves. You're a parent, you disciplined your children. Why? Because you love them. You wanted them to grow up to be good people, responsible people. God loves us that much. So let me ask a question. How is it that we can gradually slip toward moral and spiritual defection? How is it that we drift that way? There's probably a lot of reasons, but I'm just going to suggest one for consideration. We begin to neglect spiritual discipline. It's essential to a healthy spiritual life that we are spiritually disciplined. What's the last fruit of the Spirit? Self-control. Discipline. I mean, there's a reason why Paul pictured the Christian life using the disciplined athlete or the trained soldier or the hard-working farmer. What do all three of those people have in common? Discipline. Discipline. We cultivate our love relationship with the Lord Jesus by consistently engaging in prayer. We talk to Him. By reading His Word, we listen to Him. And by corporate worship, we worship with His people. And failure to do any of those things will cause a cooling in our passion for Christ. It will lead to a dormancy of spiritual life. It will put us in a place of great vulnerability. And we're going to find it easier and easier to make compromises. At first, little and seemingly insignificant, but growing to critical mass. Until one day we find ourselves void of any passion and any love for the Lord Jesus. And that's why there's no desire to talk to Him. That's why there's no desire to listen to Him. That's why there's no desire to come to church and worship Him. I have other things that concern me. I have a question for you this morning. Is that you, my friend? Is that you, my friend? I have good news. It's never too late with God. It's never too late with God. One of my favorite never too late passages is in the Gospels when the thief said, "Remember me this day in paradise." And Jesus said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." It's never too late. I love these words from the pen of Jesus' brother, James, when he wrote, "Submit therefore to God." This is James 4, verse 7. "Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." He'll lift you up. Compromise of spiritual values will bring the judgment of God on a church. Compromise ecclesiastically as a church or personally as an individual Christian deeply grieves our precious Savior. And to prevent it, maybe we need the resolve expressed in this well-known song. Listen to the resolve of the writer of this song, and may this be our resolve this morning as an individual follower of Jesus, but also as a church. "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hands." He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out of the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let Him lead than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Father, thank You for our time together. Thank You for the ministry of the Word to us today. And Lord, help us to take these things to heart. Help us to act on these things because we love You. Help us, Lord, to come and confess our sins. Help us, Lord, to come and pray for grace with the knowledge of knowing if we confess our sins, You're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, if there's any man, any woman, any young man or woman, any boy or girl here who's never, ever, ever trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray today that they would put their faith, their trust in Him by simply saying, "God, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I believe Jesus died for me. And I believe He rose again. And I'm trusting in that and in that alone to save my soul." And Lord, may You give them, as they express that as a sincere expression of their heart, may You give them the joy of the Lord, the freedom of forgiveness. And for the rest of us, Lord, help us to have the resolve of that writer of that song, that "I'd rather have Jesus than anything." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org. Or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.